Good morning. Our text is going to be Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And it's on page 151 if you want to start turning there. As Reuben said, we've been working through a topical series that is focused on this gathering, worshiping as the total thing we do publicly when we come together. But it's a bit awkward to do it once a year, simply because I don't know how many people were here the past 2 years. You might have been out of town, you might be new to Journey. So just to recap, we used three images. So the last 2 years and this year, we knew what all three of these messages would be. Have no idea what next year will be. But we knew that we were going to do the vertical, which was our first year. That is our relationship to God and how we encounter him when we gather as the body. The second year was the horizontal, why it's important that we gather as a community and what does true community look like. So this is the third year. This is formative worship. And so the tagline for this, it comes from James K. A. Smith, we've recommended his books before, is worship is not just something you do, it does something to you. So we want to talk about how is worship formative? What does it form us towards? What does that look like? What are the mechanisms? So we're going to start in our text, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A very famous text, historically, and because of the way that Christ calls this the greatest commandment. So we've heard this before, but a bit of context. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses, and he's recapping what gets called the law, which is the instruction that Moses got directly from God at Sinai. A second generation is now done with the wandering and about to go into the land, and Moses is giving them a big tour. Chapter 6 starts the second discourse in Deuteronomy, but it could be argued that the first one's kind of a big preamble, so this is the kicking off. This is the instruction that Moses has gotten from God. And the first thing he wants to do is call their attention. He says, Hear, O Israel. It gets said many times in Deuteronomy. It's the way of saying, listen up, pay attention to this. And the next part of the verse, very famous, gets recited a lot in certain liturgical and certainly Jewish contexts, is really four words. The first one is the divine name. If you look closely, your Bible will probably have Lord in all capitals. That's how you know that it is actually YHWH, I'm not going to pronounce it, but it is the divine name with an honorific in its place. The word in the text was God's name, and it's being replaced a bit like when I was a kid, we didn't call adults by their first name. We said Mr. or Mrs. Daniels, right? It's an honoring of God's name to call him an honorific, Lord. So that's the first word. The second one is God, and the plural possessive R is just attached to it. Then God's name gets repeated again, Lord, and then just one. Four words. Lord, our God, Lord, one. And the tricky interpretive thing is what is one? Now, we're going to go a little bit over this, but because no case is a slam dunk, and I don't want to bore you with too many details, we're going to stick to ones that actually become important later as we talk. Super geeky stuff, come find me afterwards. But we're going to stick to the stuff, so I promise you, these excursions become important later to how we reflect on worship. Number one, you could say, and maybe you've had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, or a Unitarian, maybe Muslims, you get these arguments that say, how can you believe God is a Trinity? It says God is one. So they are interpreting this, big fancy word, ontological singularity. Just God exists as single, right? Which does not hold for two brief reasons. One, man and woman are described as coming together as one. They certainly merge as flesh, and there's lots of things that say, but we don't say they ontologically become the same being. And number two, God keeps popping up in multiplicity. Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days takes up a throne. Who's that? God. And one like a son of man rides in on the clouds. Now, I think my Jehovah's Witness friend would say, oh, that's an exalted being. It can't be. To ride on the clouds ancient Near Eastern wise, is to be a god. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help through the skies of his majesty. Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The Son of Man is clearly a divine figure. All the rabbinical writings, everything acknowledges this. But wait a minute. The Son of Man is not the Ancient of Days. Maybe it's just a vision. He's just seeing a poetic image. It's not really two people, it's just what Daniel's seeing. Well, Jesus, at his trial, says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And they understand what he's saying, because the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They know Jesus is saying, I am the second divine figure Daniel saw. So how can God be ontologically singular when he keeps popping up multiple times in scenes? And there's many other, I won't bore you with them. There's whole studies on this stuff. So we can rule that one out. We worship a triune God, and we can see many places. Number two is strict monotheism. This is saying God is the only God that exists. And there's a bit of this. A text can't just be interpreted one way. There is some of this. But we have one hang-up, and I want to reiterate this, because this actually came up in 1 Corinthians 6. The Bible uses the word God in the Old Testament different than we do. We tend to think of God as being a whole set of attributes. If you've ever taken a systematic theology course, omniscience, omnipotence, aseity, immutability, these big fancy words. And some of those attributes God shares with some of his creatures, and some of those attributes God keeps for himself. And when we say big G God in English, most of us mean the one being that has all those attributes. So to say there are multiple gods would really, it sounds like heresy. It is in the English. But we just have to say, maybe that's not exactly what the word means in the Hebrew. Matthew hit this a few weeks ago, and I just want to reiterate this point. Little g gods, you may know Hebrew doesn't have big g's and little g's, right? The English makes the distinction. Psalm 82, God has taken up his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Huh? Big g god hangs out with a bunch of little g gods? There must be something happening here. I just want to clarify this, and believe it or not, this will become important to us as we understand God's pattern of worship. It is not the attributes. Cover to cover, the Bible says that the one true and living God is the only one who has all his attributes. He is unique. So the English word, big G God, works. It really is talking about location. The best way to take the Hebrew term that's behind these things is to say, where do they primarily dwell? To primarily dwell on the earth is to be an earthling, right? We say these things sometimes. To primarily dwell in the heavens is to be the Hebrew term Elohim. So God has creatures he created in front of him in his throne room, and sometimes in the Old Testament they are referred to by terms like heavenly beings, little g gods, sons of God would be another term. Okay? Maybe that's interesting to you. If a few weeks ago when Matthew said, hey, there's other gods in the Bible and that freaked you out, I just want you to know it's not what the term means. If we go back to the English term, God is, cover to cover, the only one who has his attributes. He is exclusive. He is alone and unique with all of his attributes. And that does work. That is the monotheism that we affirm. And so, believe it or not, that will come back around. But we can rule that one out. So where do we end up with one? And I think we actually use this term like this fairly often. When I say to my wife, she is my one and only, I am not denying the existence of other human beings. I'm not denying the existence of other women. I am saying, you are the only one I relate to in this way. I only have this relationship with you. I have only been through these life experiences with you. You are the only one who is to me like this. It is relational devotion. And the our God earlier in the passage and the broader context that we didn't have time to go into shows that that's probably the strongest interpretation. You only relate to God in this way. Sometimes people will translate this the Lord alone or the Lord exclusively. Those are some other translations. So really, Israel is being called to a devotion to their God that is based on relational devotion. You only relate to God in this way. You only have this type of relationship. And we get that carried forward in 1 Corinthians. We just studied this. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So sometimes biblical authors quote Old Testament passages. Sometimes they do something called an allusion. It's not a word for word, but there's enough in there that you can say, I think he's drawing from this. Is 1 Corinthians 8:6 an allusion to this passage that we're taking? Well, remember, there were four words. God, definitely in the passage. Possessive plural, are, for us, absolutely in the passage. One appears twice in the passage. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the divine name? Well, remember we said it gets replaced with the honorific Lord. And who's called Lord in this passage? Jesus Christ is. Could Paul be calling Jesus the divine name? Absolutely. In fact, if you look at Paul's letters, sometimes people count them differently, but undeniably, when you look at when Paul quotes Old Testament passages that have the divine name, he is equally willing to apply it to either the Father or the Son. He is calling Jesus Christ the divine name in reworking Jesus into Deuteronomy 6:4. I hope that has a theological payoff for you. That is amazing that a man who used to be a Pharisaical Jew would get to the place where he can use the divine name of Jesus Christ. There is so much important theology in that statement. Now, the rest of the verse we're going to take a little more quickly. And there are so many things that could be preached from this text, but I want us to stay on the relational devotion. Next up comes some more potential word studies. What is a heart? What is a soul? What does your might mean? If you're interested in those things, the Bible Project guys have awesome videos on those. And summary, they don't mean the same things that the English words mean to us. So the things we map onto our heart metaphorically are not quite what they map. Soul. But you know what's so interesting about Scripture? Details are awesome. Again, talk to me afterwards. But at the high level, what do they all add up to? Do I have to know what the Hebrew word nephesh means to know what this verse says? No. When I total them up, heart, soul, might, it's the fullness of my human person. It's everything that makes me me. It's all humanity. It's everything. It's actually very obvious, which is why also in the Gospels, in Mark, when this passage is quoted, it's quoted as, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. How did mind get in there? It's contextualized for a Greek audience. It still just means everything. We need a relational devotion that takes over all of us. We are not just brains on a stick that have to believe a few propositional truths. We have seats of emotion, we have seats of will, we have affectations, we have bodies, we have so many things to us, and all of it needs to be devoted to the Lord. We know what this passage means without parsing all the words. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. It's a multi-generational thing. This could be its own sermon. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. This is part of why this became a liturgical prayer at the beginning and the end of every day for a Jew. But again, take them as a sum total. Walking around, getting up, lying down. It's everything you do. It's all your activities. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The one, in the way it got literalized, by Jewish practice. The one is up here, which we would associate with a mind, but they didn't quite have the same. The other little box that would have the scripture would be right here on the forearm, so it's up against the heart. This is still just symbolism of devotion. with all your symbolic understanding. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house, so this is your dwelling, this is an important place to you, and on your gates, which would not likely be like a gate around a house like we have. This is the gates of the city where all the important business takes place. If you go look at Ruth, when Boaz redeems her, he goes to the gates to make a transaction. Okay? So, relational devotion, which is everything that is you, all generations, all activities, all your symbolic understanding, and all your important places. In fact, just all places. And we are called to the same devotion. So when we say, what do we want to be formed into? We want to be formed into this devotion. This is the target. This is what would be ideal about any practice we do in this time when we gather and do this. So practically, what does that look like? We're going to do three things. We're going to pick up a tool that I hope is helpful for you. We're going to consider two objections, and then we're going to make two positive points, and then we'll summarize all that back on this. Like I said, this is about this time. So anything we should do, we should stop and say, does this time satisfy everything we've said? Do we really do this when we gather? So again, one tool, two objections, two positives, and then the whole thing will just wrap up by looking at our church service. Okay, bear with me. I've got geeky terms for this. If you don't like the geeky terms, the concepts are really simple. If you do like the geeky terms or you're a note taker, I do just think this is helpful. There are two terms, indicative and imperative. And they're really actually just two modes of speech. So to indicate is to say something that's true and generally to say it plainly. These things are true. An imperative is a command or a demand. And in English, we tend to just kind of do it with our voice. Don't go near the street! As opposed to languages where you can actually grammatically in their writing see that somebody's giving an imperative. But indicative and imperative, if you don't like the big words, it's really just understanding that Scripture tells you things that are true and makes demands of your life. And if you remember, there's this analogy I like a lot. It's like stereo speakers. When you listen to music that has been recorded in stereo, you have to listen to both of them to get a spatial image. We have two ears so that we can locate sound. We have two eyes so that we can perceive depth. And we need that type of depth in our theological understanding. It's a both and. Anytime we reduce our theology to only the indicatives or only the imperatives, we make a big mistake. If we try to collapse the categories, that's a flaw. If we try to pull them apart as if they're two totally different things, also a flaw. And how do we know that? Well, Paul just goes back and forth constantly. He'll be saying something that's a glorious truth and then make demands on a Christian's life and then go back to saying glorious truths and then have demands. And when you read this, Paul, where are you going with this? You're back and forth, buddy. Even in one verse, Galatians 5:25 is famous for this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the if there is not him hedging his bets. He expects the Galatians to be Christians, so some translations will say, since we live by the Spirit. It's an if that is a surety. He's just proving a point, right? Having the Spirit in us is an indicative truth for a Christian. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit is an imperative command. One verse. He can't even stick to one mode of speech for an entire verse. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians 6. He'll give us a whole list of people who are not going to inherit the earth and then tell us about how the Spirit's in us. And it moves so quickly that if we're paying attention, we could get a bit confused how rapidly he moves between these modes of speech. Because apparently for Paul, these two things don't cause a problem. He doesn't have the same hang-up we have with grace versus law or however else it has been taught to us. He can see the glorious truths right next to all the things that are demanded of a Christian's life that require our agency and action. Those don't cause Paul any problems, and we should want to too. The magnificent preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us a warning, and I like this a lot. He says, avoid two extremes. Don't take your sin too lightly, and don't despair. And I think indicative and imperative helps map that for us. If we're taking our sin too lightly, we don't understand how high the call of Christian ethics is. Go back and reread the Sermon on the Mount. But if we despair, we've missed the glorious truths of the gospel that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Both modes hem us in against one of these two extremes. By hearing both speakers at the same time, we can be both challenged to pursue Christ-like morality and stay away from a despair that would either make us ineffective or maybe even unhelpfully have us question our salvation. And Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up. He's preaching on Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And he says, well, wait a minute. The author of Romans thinks you can do something about this. He's criticizing a certain theology sometimes called, let go and let God. I'm a helpless sinner. I can't do anything. He goes, no, the author thinks you can do something about sin. Why does he think you can do something about sin? Because the power of God lives in you. The Holy Spirit is involved in both. The deposit of the Holy Spirit is over and over and over again an indicated truth. It indicates you are a Christian. The deposit of the Holy Spirit is indicative, and the Holy Spirit is part of your ability to fight sin. You are called to have an activity, but you can do it because the power of God is in you. They both work together. And one last tool, I hope this helps, is to understand what the target of all of this is. For people who, another geeky term, teleological, anybody know that one? All right, new words. Or telos, or the adjective is telic. Okay, if you don't like big geeky words, it's an ultimate object or aim. Now the thing is, in English we use end for this, but end can also mean time. So it's confusing when it means the end of time, like the end of days, versus the chief end of man, like the Westminster, is really talking about what's the ultimate purpose of a human being. And so when you realize what humanity is made for, this becomes the target, the ultimate aim, the purpose. That is to say, why were human beings created? We were created to be here on earth, ruling it under God's direction, obediently, and equally important, to be good representations of him covering the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. He makes us image bearers. He wants us to obediently image him all over the earth. And you might have been skeptical that the little g gods were going to come back around, but the fact that God has beings before him in the heavens that he wants involved in plans he has there, and then he has people he has here, that is human beings, you and I, here, and he has things for us to do. And there's a third to this pattern. Jesus Christ does not need the church for his kingdom to be realized on earth, yet he calls us to it in his mission. I don't know why, but God likes to create beings and then make them part of what he's doing to his glory and to our benefit. So to be part of that is to be a good human being. Or to say it another way, what does a telic human being, that is a human being who's being as they should be, who is our example? Only one matches up. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. We're always defending the truly God, as we of course should. What does truly man mean? It means many things, but it doesn't mean less than Jesus was the perfect human being, is the perfect human being. He's the entire representation. You say, what does a good life, well-lived, look like? Jesus. What are the moral principles I'm supposed to live by? Jesus. What is a telic human being? Jesus. So what does it look like to be your end? When Paul says to achieve Christ-likeness or to pursue Christ-likeness, which is Christian morality, you are becoming more human, more as a human ought to be. And so, between the two extremes of not taking it seriously, we need to look to Christ and say, that's what I'm supposed to be like as a human being. But lest we despair, we can look back at the journey God has brought us along and say, I am more Christ-like than when I first started. As the Christian goes up the mountain towards holiness, when a Christian stumbles in sin, do they stumble to the bottom? Or do they stumble a couple of paces, get back up, and continue pursuing Christ-likeness? God forbid we should stumble back to the bottom. Even worse, God forbid we should turn around and start walking back down. We're obsessed with speed. We're obsessed with where we're at any given time. But we don't understand that direction is the thing that matters most. Move towards Christ, and if he grants rapid growth for a season, praise God. But if it's slow going, and it's a slog, and it's difficult, still praise God. Getting to be a human being who is more like Christ is the most exciting thing I could possibly think of. It is such a high call, but it is just incredible that we could get to be a human being who's more like Christ. I hope, before we take on the two objections, that we can see that moral principles don't have to be downers. You can articulate morality in a way that could be very exciting rather than very difficult. When we have to face the difficult circumstances, I just hope, Christians, we can say the opportunity to get to be more like Christ trumps everything. That sounds amazing. Give me that. That's what I want. That's the formation I want. But two objections that keep us from this. One of them is legalism. Now, certainly legalism does exist. Absolutely, no questions. And legalism is just simply over-adherence to rules or regulations. It does exist, of course. But here's the hard thing. Over according to who? If somebody is exhorting me to a higher standard than I currently feel like doing, I could just say, well, that sounds like legalism. But what if I'm under-conforming to God's standard, and this person is calling me closer to the middle? My calling it legalism is just a non-intellectual dismissal. I did not take seriously their proposal. Now, because legalism is a real thing, we have to be on guard. But it needs to be a serious conversation in Christian discipleship whether we are appropriately conforming. And this gets hard. This also has come up in 1 Corinthians, so let me reiterate it. There are two definitions of freedom, and when we move back and forth, we do dangerous things. The first definition is the spirit of the age. It says freedom is a lack of constraints. If you like fancy terms, this is called negative freedom, not because it's always bad. I'm glad I don't have to be a blacksmith because my father was a blacksmith. Liberty freedom is okay, but it's negative because it's characterized by what it's not. The whole definition is as little constraints as possible or no constraints. Negative freedom. Classic freedom is what we were talking about a moment ago. It's the ability to do right. You are no longer slaves to sin, you are slaves to Christ. Being a slave to Christ includes constraints, but you are now free because you are free to do well, to be good. So these two freedoms don't have to contradict, but sometimes they do. Sometimes to achieve greater freedom from sin, I constrain myself. If you've heard of fencing, I don't know how familiar this is. It's the idea that if this is the boundary I don't want to cross, I could put another boundary bigger than it. That's the fence. And if I don't cross the bigger boundary, I won't cross the smaller boundary. And particularly because many sins seem to correlate with things, it can be wise to remove things from our life that are not actually the sin itself, but because it seems to so often tempt us or lead us to the sin, it would be best to put the boundary marker wider. Don't do these things because in those situations, you seem to keep falling into this sin. It's the fence, it's the bigger, it's the wider. And we say, whoa, 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 I'm looking for minimal constraints. I know I'm not supposed to sin, but you just admitted that this boundary is wider than it needs to be. We would do wise to seriously have a conversation about whether the joy of being free from sin and more like Christ is worth the constraints, because we just have a knee-jerk reaction towards any constraints. I cannot, in public speaking and in a sermonic form, give you all guidance on this. This is why this is Christian discipleship. But it needs to be seriously discussed whether we're just objecting to boundaries because they're boundaries, or whether there's a real opportunity for more Christ-likeness. And then number two, we actually do know what forms us, but there's a thing that keeps us from doing it. Short answer, repetition. Repetition forms us. And we just know that, and we know that in every part of our life, but seemingly spiritual disciplines for some reason, or at least our spiritual life. And we should ask the question, why? Why is there a different attitude? You hear people say, oh, that's just religious practice, or that's rote, or that's boring, or the granddaddy of them all is, that's just going through the motions. Well, before a musician stands on this stage and shares their musical gifts with a body, how many times do you think they went through the motions of scales, chords, arpeggios, music theory? Before an athlete steps on a field and competitively plays a sport, how many times did they go through the motions of dribbling or shooting or whatever it is? Your professional development has probably included lots of boring repetition of some skill set. They write books that say it takes 10,000 hours to become an expert, and you have to do the boring thing over and over. The exciting thing comes after lots of the boring thing. And we know that in every other part of our life, and we praise people. He's the first guy on the court and the last one to leave. Oh, look at the way he practices. You know, look at his devotion to his craft. We praise in so many areas of our life boring repetition. And then it comes to our spiritual formation, and we go, and that's just going through the motions. Now, in a moment, I'll be a bit more charitable. There are going through the motions that are wrong. But we should not just dismiss going through the motions. The reason we do that, briefly, is we have followed our current age into what's called the authenticity ethic. But all that to say, novelty feels authentic. It feels real. It feels fresh. Repetition feels boring and non-authentic. And by and large, we have chased the culture into constant novelty. We need new worship songs. We've got to have a new sermon series every 6 weeks. We've got to have new marketing. We've got to have a new program. We have to have a new class. New. What's the latest Bible study? What's the latest thing? I need novelty to keep it fresh. Don't get me wrong. I have no problem with novelty. We sang a metrical psalm. That's a Scottish psalter from hundreds of years ago put to a new tune. Nothing wrong with some novelty, but we've elevated novelty above other concerns of our worship, namely formativeness. Is a new thing formative? I don't know. It's new. It hasn't stood the test of time. By definition, you do not know how effective something is in forming you if it's brand new. But there are old things that have proven their worth in forming Christians towards Christ-likeness. And we could say, okay, brilliant, I'm going to take one of those old things, but I'm going to update it new. You just said I could put a new tune to an old set of lyrics, right? You could, but people talk about like the kernel and the husk, right? I'm going to keep the kernel, the good stuff, discard the husk and put it in a new kind of thing. It presupposes you knew what the old practice did. We've repudiated our old worship practices so much, we don't even understand them well enough to update them by and large. We would be guessing at what made them formative. And how effectively can we do that? We don't know. Now, there are people working on recovering those things, so I don't mean to make that sound too pessimistic. But thinking you've based something on an old practice is still a question mark, just like the novelty. So we should have some novelty. We should have some things we're updating. But we need a strict core of proven practices of formativeness. So those were the two objections. Legalism. And this doesn't feel authentic. I feel like I'm just going through the motions. So I said, yeah, you could go through the motions. That could be wrong. How do I know I'm not doing the wrong type of practice? I used a music example a moment ago. You can sit down and noodle on an instrument for an hour and not be any better at the end of the hour. It takes a certain type of practice to be more skillful at the end of your time than at the beginning. Let's consider. Number one, gospel-centered. Now, that gets used a few different ways, and I think I like most of the ways it's used, but let me define it a little bit more. For me, gospel-centered is a practice that takes you seriously as an entire human being. I'm going to say that's gospel embedding. So it's not just getting gospel truth in your brain. It takes you seriously as a whole person, everything that makes you. And it puts the gospel in a spot. Sometimes this gets called a master narrative. Sometimes this is a meaning-making narrative. We'll flesh that out in a moment. But gospel-centered is a practice that puts the gospel right in the center of everything that is you. Therefore, it can shape your affections. Therefore, it can shape your will and your intention. And it can shape your mind. How many of us have had the experience of going, those were excellent 3 points, Pastor. I fully agree with you intellectually. And then live the rest of the week in complete disobedience to what we just said we agree with. We need more change than just our minds. We are not just brains on a stick. Our mind plays a role, but it doesn't have as much control as we seem to think in late modern rationalistic culture. Okay, so it takes you seriously and it puts a story right in the middle of you, because I think a story takes you seriously as a whole person. A story can make you feel something. A story can change your affections. A story can change your mind. Narrative fully embeds us. Poetry does too, so I think it's important that we sing. And so let me just give a quick example. Maybe you had a father or an authority figure in your life that hurt you, and then becomes difficult to understand God as a father or God as an authority figure because of that past hurt. That's number one. Number two, we understand God from his scripture and the ways that father and authority are used to describe God, and it causes us to understand the way that that person, whether they were a Christian or not, fell short of God's standard. And it helps us understand the pain, that there's a certain grief in understanding that that person who you wish would have been able to live up to God's call for fathers or authority figures, you wish they could have, but they didn't. And there's a gospel-centered grief and healing from that. And we talked about this last week with the Father's Day sermon, just the idea that fathers can embitter their children. If you had a father that embittered you, nothing was ever good enough. The thing about it is, first configuration, second configuration, there's nothing that says one of those two stories isn't true. That did really happen to you. That is really pain. That is really something that requires God-centered healing. But in one of those, the first story makes meaning for the second. And in another one, it's the inverse. Which story is making the meaning for the other? In the first one, the pain is making meaning for your understanding of God. In the second one, the gospel is helping to meaning make for the pain you've encountered in your life. That's a little bit, it's not the greatest example, but we're looking for the thing that puts the gospel in the center so that I understand my suffering in the context of the gospel. I understand loss in the context of the gospel. And that it allows us to meaning make out of the gospel. That's number one. And if I were to summarize that, if you like shorter phrases, I would say to be restored is to be restoried. We are restored to Christ's likeness as the other stories in our life are moved out of the center and the gospel moves in. And then number two, another positive thing, and we alluded to this a moment ago, not all practice is equal. An analogy I like is, I think most people can probably type on a keyboard. Can most people do it without looking at the keyboard? Is that common enough? Or maybe not thinking about the keyboard while you type? Well, if you've gotten to that level of skill, right, there's generally three phases. People look and they use their fingers and they, oh, there's A and there's X. And then you get a little bit better at it, and you're still looking at your fingers, but you're using more of them, and it's kind of... And then for most of us, we've gotten to the place where when you're typing, you are not thinking about the mechanical actions of typing, you're thinking about the thoughts you're trying to express. That's three stages of skill development. The first one, you think about it. The middle one is associated. You're somewhere between the... And the third one is automated. What's super interesting is... automated skills don't tend to get better. You probably type at the same accuracy and speed now as when you first automated the skill of typing, even if it was decades ago. You just haven't gotten better, which is why I can still sit down, noodle for 15 minutes on my guitar, and if I play the same tunes I've been playing for 20 years, I don't get better. How do I get better? I sit down to work on something. And when you do that, you move it back to that first phase. Experts become experts because repeatedly, they can take a skill that was formerly automatic and move it back to where they think about it to improve it on some dimension. Athletes do this in the off season. Musicians do this in their practice. We professionally have mentors that help us move parts of our skill sets back to something we think about to get better, and then you automate it at a higher level, and you do it over and over and over again. Friends, I have to admit, 4 years ago, I wouldn't have got up here and said any of these things. I thought this was shop talk. I thought this was the kind of worship understanding somebody who planned worship should understand. And I thought, the congregation probably just absorbs it on some, right, subcognitive level or something like this. I was so wrong. Christian worship is most effective when every single one of us gets the opportunity to show up here and know what we're doing when we gather. To say, I am here to ask two questions. What stories did I live this week as if they were true? Did I believe that individualism is true? Did I live like I think authenticity is true? Did I live like I think consumerism is true? Or any other narrative? Did I live this week under another story? And number two, do I really believe the gospel is the story that explains my life, the story I live inside of? And because I know I don't always answer yes, I've come here to hear element after element of our service remind me of that, to help me answer yes with more confidence, more surety, and more security. I can show up and know that's what I'm doing when I come to worship, and I can do that when I've had an awful morning, when I'm tired. I can still, right at the call to worship, take a break and say, no matter what has happened this week, I know why I'm here. And we wanted to have sermons that talk about worship to offer you the same possibility. Whether my way of articulating it to you has been exactly how you'd like to be communicated to, every one of us has the opportunity to attend Christian worship with an awareness that helps us move the formativeness back to the beginning. I'm going to intentionally spend this time being formed into more Christ-likeness. And historic Christian worship does this for us. So let me give you some elements. And these are across. This is Roman Catholic and Orthodox and Lutheran. These patterns are seen time and time again. I said people are recreating historic Christian worship. We know the elements of a Christian service that form Christians into more Christ-like disciples. A call to worship. An entrance hymn or a praise hymn. Confessing our sin and hearing God pardon us. Prayer for illumination. Scripture reading. A lesson or a sermon. The reading of a psalm. Silent reflection. Reciting a creed. Intercessory prayer. Taking an offering. Being invited to the table and taking communion with brothers and sisters. Prayers and songs of thanksgiving. Reciting the Lord's Prayer, and being sent out with a blessing or a charge. Just straight up across Christian traditions for millennia now, Christian worship has had these things, had this arc, because they've proven their formativeness. And if we look at some of the key elements, we're gathered to be sent, and we're sent to be gathered. Now, you probably know, I have 6 children. We normally don't get here for the call to worship. Or we're up there. I'm not trying to come down on anybody, but if we can keep the spirit of understanding what a wonderful benefit things would be and hope that the encouragement might get us to do so, the worship service starts with a call to worship for such an important reason. That cadence of being gathered out of the world to spend this time doing this, to then go through an entire gospel arc and be sent back out into that world. Those two bookends of a Christian service are so important that to miss one of them, we're normally going to miss the call to worship, let's be honest, misses the arc, it misses the rhythm. It would be great if we could be here on time for the call to worship to experience the entire arc of the worship service. There is a gospel arc to these things. Now, do we formally confess our sins? There's some of these, you know, the things I've done and the things I've left undone. And you might go to a church service where it's a very high formality kind of things. Do we confess our sins? Absolutely, in our prayers, as we reflect before taking communion. And Reuben was nice enough to let me be part of planning a fairly hyper-literal worship service this morning. We sang a song confessing our sins right before we hear the sermon that is supposed to address us with God's word to us. Now, we don't have to sing that song in that spot every week. Sometimes after a highly convictional sermon, we might sing a song confessing our sins after the sermon, because that's an appropriate way to respond to a message like that. We confess our sin, and we hear God telling us, "You are my children. I have given you the power of God to be more like me." We hear that address, the confession we made in the worship song right before. We pray in multiple forms. That could be the pastoral prayers that go around the sermons, but Matthew sends prompts to the members who pray on a weekly basis to help us form our prayers into all these things. We heard this. We interceded for people. We praised God for things he's doing in our church. We pray in all these forms in the member prayer. Our songs have an arc. Like I said, we started with one that's high on praise, like most Christian worship services start with a hymn of praise. And we did one with old words, namely a psalm. We confessed our sin. We're going to respond with something that goes with the message. And you may not notice this, and we don't do it every week. It doesn't have to be hard and fast, but pay attention to the last verse of the last song. It's eschatological. Before we get sent out into the world, we need hymns that have verses that point us to when Christ comes again. Many really good classical hymns, between their different stanzas, have a gospel arc, but we can also use them in a service so that the last song of this set is going to remind us that Christ is coming again. That's a wonderful way for a Christian service to end. And that closing prayer, not to put too much pressure on whoever's going to do it today, the sending is not, "See you guys next week." The sending is the prayer. And I don't remember ever having this conversation with any of our producers or any of the people involved in the music ministry. But listen to the patterns of our sending prayer. "Thank you for the message we just heard. And Holy Spirit, empower us to do it. And keep us until we gather next week." That is how we do the sending. The prayer is the actual sending right before the "see you guys next week." So you may notice a pattern. We don't do these things with high formality. We inherited a form that has low formality. And I can say, for my opinion, I just never was convicted we needed to switch to some high liturgical form. We've had the conversation as elders, but when you look at what the service is, while doing it in certain kind of low church, non-denominational, low formality forms, we do everything that is historic Christian worship, except read creeds and the Lord's Prayer. Maybe we'll introduce that sometime soon. I don't know. We talked about doing catechisms at one point too. But we really do all the key elements of historic Christian worship. We might do it with a modern flavor and with rock bands and all the rest of it, but it really is in our service all the aspects that Christians have found over the years coming to a service like this, doing all these things, doing it with high intentionality as to why we're here and what we're doing, embeds the gospel so that the next time we're tempted, the next time we're challenged, the next time we experience suffering, the gospel meaning makes for us, right? Don't we want to automate Christian virtues? Yes, I can understand that something's a sin and take on a couple of tools, but what would be amazing is if one day a child frustrated me and humility and grace just instantly came out and I went, "Where did that come from?" We should fight every day until that happens. But God can transform our hearts, our affections, how we think our time should be spent, how we respond to one another, our spouses and our children. He can change all of that, and he changes it here. He changes it in other Christian practices. But I believe gathered Christian worship is the hub. All those other activities are spokes. Book clubs, CGs, DGs, I love all of them. This is the hub that brings all those together in a formative Christian community. So, in closing, I just want to make one reflection. The gospel is a sure foundation. The competing story of our age, which says you find or discover meaning in yourself, fails the most critical test. It fails the suffering test. Can self-made meaning survive suffering? Of course it can't. Because one of the main experiences, among others, of suffering is self-doubt. Did I bring this on myself? Did I do something wrong? And then the self-doubt undermines the very basis of your supposed meaning. Self-made identity does not survive suffering. It's worthless. But the gospel has proven to give meaning to suffering for millennia. It is the most sure story you can put at the center of your entire understanding. And before you can say, what is good? What does the good life look like? You have to ask the story. You have to ask the question, what story do I think I live inside of? That gives all the other answers. When we defined what a human being is, where did we get it? From Scripture. We don't understand Scripture just as some academic discipline. As you understand what Scripture says about the nature of reality, tell yourself, this is what I live inside of. And it will transform your life. Theology becomes doxology. And God has given us a much more sure foundation in embedding us in Christian community that we can live inside the gospel. This is amazing, that God would save us from our sins. You see, the indicative and the imperative are not two things, because it's amazing that God would impute Jesus' righteousness to us, and it's even more amazing that he would give us the ability and the mechanisms to be more like Christ. That is, gifts upon gifts. He has blessed us in so many ways. We worship a good God who forms us during the times we gather and encounter him. We're going to reflect for a few moments, and then we will continue our service with our other elements.
Father, we thank you for this time of worship this morning. We thank you for our brother Ben and for his mind and his service and his love of this people, and we thank you, Father, for a sermon with so much to chew on. We could all certainly stand to be more engaged, to be more thoughtful in what it is we do when we gather. You were good, Father, to you built us to worship. You created us as worshiping beings, Father. But our sin, it causes us to point that worship, that impulse to worship, in the wrong direction over and over and over again. And Father, if we're honest, we know that most of our worship, misguided worship, it's ultimately just collapsing back in on us and collapsing back in on worship of self, Father. And so we've got a problem. We need to reform our worship, Father. We thank you for that reminder in the sermon this morning. And as our worship of you is reformed, Father, that worship will begin and continue to reform us. Reform us more and more into your image and your likeness as you intended, as you created us, Father. So thankful for the reminder this morning of the intentionality between the things we do when we get together, Father. Not rote repetition, not going through the motions, Father, but intentional structured time of worship, from song selection to prayers to the texts preached to the response that we're coming to now, Father. Please cause us to be more active in our worship. Active in our worship when we are gathered here on Sunday morning, that we would show up not looking to be entertained or placated, Father, but here to engage with you, here to engage with your word so that we might not leave the same way that we walked in, Father. And might that pattern repeat? Might we be a people who gathers on Sunday, let your word and your truth form us, and then be sent out different than we came in, Father. More and more like your son, Father. More and more light in a dark world, that many might see that light, ask what is the reason for the faith within us, and that many sons may come to glory as a result of who we are, who you change us to be through our worship, Father. Change us that we might worship more fully in heart and soul and with all our might. Cause us, Father. Cause us, change our hearts, continue to change our hearts, change our ways, that we might be a people who worry less about how much we can get away with and care more about what is best and how we might grow in holiness. Keep us in paths, Father, where we might be expectant to receive your grace and your blessing, Father. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.